It is indeed in the cross we alone glory. Nothing of our own to give. For my brothers and sisters here, we took a break today in the exposition of Romans for visitors. Welcome, and I hope the preaching of the Word of God will steer your hearts and minds to actually accept Him as His Lord, your Lord and Savior. So for our text today, we're going to go through 1 Peter chapter 4. Our focus text is going to be verse 7 to 11, but we're going to go through verse 1 until the end of the text. So therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, and are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, and though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. This is our key text. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful and grateful, Lord God, for this morning. It is indeed your word, your truth. And Lord, it is indeed near, Lord God, that you're coming. Father, through this word that you're proclaiming to us right now, Lord, I encourage my brothers and sisters, including the visitor here, Lord God, to love, Lord God, fervently, serve one another, not for our own sake, but for your glory, not for our own recognition, but for your glory, knowing, Lord God, that in the end of all these things, in serving and loving and being hospitable, you get the glory. We thank you and we praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So before we dive into the text, so the epistle that Peter was actually writing to has this common themes as we go through. So suffered, it occurred 17 times on this epistle, chapter 2 and chapter 4. So the context is the sufferings of Christ split between the focus of his suffering being shared with us, with the modern early trial believers, chapter 2, 21, 314 and 419. Believers are told to view the unjust suffering as a purifying process, a way to share in Christ's legacy, and an opportunity to trust God completely. The end times was also being talked about in this episode. Chapters 1, 4, and 5, and occurred 17 times. So for the end times, you have revelation, revealed, appearing. Okay, the word is apocalypsis, appears 3 times. 117, 113, 413 of the same episode. Revealed, 1:5, 4:13, and 5:1. appearing. Okay, referring to Christ's return. So that's going to be at 1:7 of the same text. So the context here is rather emphasizing a chaotic destruction of the world. Peter's views the end times as a grand unveiling. The ultimate climax of history is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How's that? He explicitly notes that salvation is ready to be revealed at the last time, and that the testing of the believer's faith will ultimately result in praise and glory in his coming. 1:7. The last times also is appearing here, chapter 2. The era inaugurated by Christ concluding in the final rescue. Okay, it talks about salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Christ has appeared in these last times for the sake of us. Again, Peter splits his view of the last times between the present and the future. In 1:20, he reveals an inaugurated eschatology. The end times actually began with the first coming of Jesus. However, the definitive boundary marker of history is the future last time, when God's protective shield over believers culminate in total rescue or redemption. Okay, the end times or the near was talked about until chapter 4. So the catalyst of sober living and immediate community love or church love. Okay, it occurred two times on chapter 4, verse 7, and again 4:7 with our text today. It is near. Okay, Peter delivers one of his most direct apocalyptic warnings: the end of all things is near. The structural proximity to the end is not used to cause panic, but to dictate immediate Christian ethics and accountability, because time is short. Peter commands his readers to prioritize prayer, sanity, fervent love for one another. Judgment also comes, chapters 1 and 4. Persecutors will be accountable. It will also purify us. Occurred four times. Judge, two times, 1:17 and 4:5 of the same episode. Judgment, as an outcome, two times, 4:17. Okay, Peter notes that the end times bring absolute accountability. Christ stands completely ready to judge the living and the dead. Crucially, Peter writes that believers experience now act as a form of refining discipline, distinguishing them from the final outcome awaiting those who reject the gospel. Grace was also a theme of this letter, chapters 1 and 5. It provides divine empowerment provided to the believer. Okay, grace or charity serves as the divine source supporting Peter's imperatives. 30 imperatives on this episode. He frames the whole letter with it, reassuring his readers on the abundance of God's grace in his introduction and conclusion. 1:2 and 5:14 of the same episode. Peter emphasizes that grace is given specifically to the humble, to us believers, Christians, and manifests as a multifaceted or varied gift meant to help believers steward their spiritual gifts to serve one another. Fourth theme is love, of course. Love, loved, or loving appears in chapters 1 and 4. All forms occurred 9 times as a verb, as a noun. 1:8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Okay, love is a primary mechanism for preserving unity inside the church of Jesus Christ. Peter commands us a fervent love for one another because it protects the fellowship by covering a multitude of sins. This love must be genuine, coming from a pure heart, and must stand strong even when facing external persecution or trials. Submission. You can equate this to godly living. It appears in chapters 2 and 3. Talks about being submissive. Talks about submission. Okay, the context here is submissiveness, or hypotasso, is how Peter instructs believers to disarm their cultural accusers rather than rebelling. Christians are commanded to live out their freedom by voluntarily placing themselves under various authorities. Happened to us, COVID-19. Peter applies this radically across social structures, submitting to civil government, 2:13. Masters or employers, 2:18. Wives to husbands, 3:1. Church elders, 5:5. Pointing to Christ, who ultimately subjected all things to himself. And lastly, salvation also appeared consistently on this letter. The final guaranteed destination of faith. Peter talks about here the ultimate destination and motivation for Peter's readers at that time, which we can relate to. He anchors it firmly in the opening chapters as a supreme comforting reality. 1:5 says, a future inheritance protected by God, ready to be revealed at the last time. 1:9, the ultimate regarding outcome of your faith. 1:10, a massive gift of grace that the Old Testament prophets diligently sought to understand. And at 2:2, it's a spiritual nourishment, the pure milk of the word, designed to help young believers to grow up into their salvation. So in a nutshell, that is what this epistle is talking about. As we dive deep into the text, 1 Peter 4:7-11, let me remind and stir up your hearts and minds today, brothers and sisters. We live our lives governed by clocks, calendars, due dates, activities, and things to do and accomplish. We look at the horizon of our personal lives and plan for next week, next month, next year, or even retirement. But this morning, the Apostle Peter breaks into our modern routines to give us a radical countercultural deadline, the same that he actually addressed to the same believers that he wrote to. Let's go back to the text. Look at the very first words of our text in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Okay, to the modern ear, even to the Christian ear, this sounds like the dramatic street preacher holding a cardboard sign, repent and believe in the gospel. I've seen this twice, three times, as I was actually moving to the city, and you just have people passing by. I got to think, yes, indeed, it is near. We naturally tend to overlook this text, taking it lightly. However, after all, it has been nearly 2,000 years since he penned those words inspired by the Holy Spirit. How could the end be near then? And how could be the end near now? Okay, Peter here is not predicting a calendar date on the Roman Gregorian calendar. He's announcing a transition in the spiritual timetable of God's redemptive history. In the birth, life, death and resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the last days were inaugurated. The decisive battle has been won on the cross. History has reached its final epoch. There's no other major redemptive event on God's horizon except the physical, glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the context for these aliens that he was writing to. Okay, Peter's writing to the elect aliens scattered across Asia Minor, 1:1. These were scattered believers who were feeling the heat up in their daily lives. They were losing jobs, being slandered by neighbors, and ostracized by their families because they refused to worship the Roman emperor or participate in the current pagan debauchery that's happening at that time. They were staring down at the fiery trial, 1 Peter 4:12. See, when suffering comes, especially to us, our natural human instinct is to scatter, to hoard resources, to become self-protective, and to panic, sometimes paralyze. But Peter here does the exact opposite. He looks at suffering, panic church, and says, because the end is near, the Apostle Peter compelled his readers, 1 Peter 5:12, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, we have to stand firm in it. So if you're keeping notes, I've entitled this message, Christ-like Living in the Last Days. Christ-like Living in the Last Days. Point number one, watchful prayer. Watchful prayer. Let us look closely at verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Notice the immediate connection Peter makes between the doctrine of the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ and our current spiritual state. Okay, the end of all things is near. The word literally means telos, does not mean a sudden chronological end or something simply stops. It means the goal has been achieved or result attained. The next major event on God's sovereign plan is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was not expecting Christ to return in a few weeks and months. It simply means that all the major events in God's great salvation plan, climaxing in the death and resurrection of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, has already occurred. Therefore, Christ could return at any time. It was near during Peter's day, and it is still today. Acts 1:7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Brothers and sisters, it is near. Mark 13:32. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. I'm going to use this as illustration. Years ago, I employed what I call a daily standard work to my kids, just to keep them busy. So what happens is, during family hour, where we actually study the word as a family, they have to present that daily standard work. So it talks about did they read their Bibles? Did they do their stuff? Clean the dishes? I can see both of them talking to each other. Did you do yours? Did you do yours? Bible study at 7:30. You see, the human nature of us is if we know something's coming, sometimes we get lazy. It's going to be next week. But Peter here is telling us it is near. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that this is the last hour. Brother Josh, when was the last hour? Well, the last hour was when the Apostle John wrote this letter. Romans 13:11-12. Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to be awakened from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. James 5:7-8, again. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. Here's the key text. For the coming of the Lord is nearby. And of course, Hebrews 10:24-25. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's why we're here. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, it is near already. John Calvin commented on this text. The end of all things is an incentive to earnestness, not idleness. As we see the final day approach, our minds must not be dazed by the world, but fixed upon the throne of grace where Christ rules and reigns. But the Apostle Peter is not done. Because the end is near, as he said, he commands us to have sound judgment and a sober spirit. It implies not to be swept by emotions or passions, thus maintain a proper eternal perspective. Colossians 3:2. But rather, grounded in the truth, which is the Word of God. That's why we're here. Or let me borrow the word of the Apostle Paul. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, notice what he said on the previous chapter as an example. How do you do it, Brother Josh? 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. That's not sound judgment. A sober spirit is one that is free from spiritual intoxication, anxieties, pleasures, and distractions of this passing world. Again, Calvin comments here, by saying that the end is at hand, he stirs them up to meditation in the future life. He requires them to be sober and also prudent or sound-minded. The former is the shaking of the torpor of the world, and the latter is spiritual vigilance. Again, on the next chapter, Peter again reiterates this. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. There's that word again. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. See, when sufferings, trials, persecutions come our way, which is part and parcel of who we are, our flesh tends towards two extremes: panic or paralysis. We see this in our world today. That's what COVID did to us, right? When cultural shifts happen or hardships come, it is easy to become paralyzed by fear, anger, or consumerism, using entertainment or material wealth to distract us and look away. Did we ask the question to ourselves, me including, how much time do we spend scrolling and doom scrolling? Unknowingly, it actually clouds our mind of sound judgment. Whether you admit it or not, okay, that's not how we're supposed to be as Christians. Because Peter says the looming end should bring us to spiritual clarity. Is it so we can lay back or just wait and do nothing? Absolutely not. Christ is coming. Notice what he says here. It is what, Josh? It is what? For the purpose of prayer. You see, spiritual clarity is the prerequisite for an effective prayer life. A mind corrupted by the worldly passions cannot maintain the vital life of prayer. Matthew 26:41, this is from the Lord himself. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. There's your model for prayer. The Lord is going to be going to the cross. He's going to die on the cross, and he prays. How about that? That's why the Apostle Peter, too, when he wrote this, maybe he has this mind. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I pray that your faith will not fail. On our knees, because the end is all near, on our knees. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, here's the word again, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Brothers and sisters, I'm here to encourage you. It's part of our family gathering, praying for one another. I hope we do. I hope it does. Point number two. Roman numeral two. Christ-like love and grumble-free hospitality. That's going to be verses 8 to 9. So the Apostle Peter, having anchored in our relationship with God in prayer, Peter turns inward to the life of the local body of believers at that time, which every biblical church can relate to, just like ours. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. So the phrase above all signals supreme importance. So a follower of Christ must make demonstrating the love of Jesus Christ to our brothers and sisters and to others his or her first priority. This is always a must, an autopilot for us, just like driving, but especially crucial during seasons of suffering. My wife and I were talking about this, the amount of love that I see in this congregation just nods my head and saying, Lord, this is your people. I'm not going to go down in details and list it out. Observe them. The love is stretched out, is the word here. So during trials, sufferings, persecutions, the church's primary response is not political maneuverings or cultural isolation. It is supernatural. Christ-like love for one another, it requires deliberate, intense effort. It is not a passive emotion. Peter uses the word fervent. It is an athletic term. It literally means to be stretched out, strained to the limit. It's like a runner straining to the finish line. This is not a sentimental, emotional feeling that comes and goes. This is muscular, intentional, sacrificial love. It is love that costs something. Okay, the love of word there now is agape or agapao in verb, which describes a selfless, intentional, unconditional choice to seek the best for others. Peter uses the similar term at 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have been in obedience to the truth, purify your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Notice too, on this description of love, you don't have emotions attached to it. Oh, Brother Josh, he actually did not greet me today. Love him anyway. Oh, you don't know what he has done to me. Well, love him anyway. Love him anyway. You know where you can practice this? Between you and your wife. You don't see your brothers and sisters often, but he or she or they are still your brothers and sisters in Christ. The thing I've learned this a lot in my marriage is, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. just say sorry. Right? That's the kind of love, because here's that love being described here. It is stretched out. There's no emotions here. So it is intense, because why? Because it covers a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs 10:12 here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. He's not saying that our love atones for the sins of God. No, he's not saying that on this text, because only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. And does not command also that sins be swept away under the rug. And additionally, this text does not preclude the disciplining of a sinning and a repentant brother or sister, Matthew 18. What it means that within the church, a fervent love refuses to gossip, refuses to stoke division, chooses instead to forgive, protect, and restore. That's love. That's not the love that we hear outside of the church. That's not cultural love. Above all and stretch out. So here are basic and foundational commands on fervently loving one another. 1 John 4:16-18. We know this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's Christ. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Wow. You mean die for them, Josh? Well, that's what the Bible says. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, it is not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So again, grounded in truth, grounded in God's word, because it's commanded that we love the brethren. Romans 12:9-13. Here's another practical love that we can do. As commanded, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, he's that word again, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. There you go. Again, the Apostle Paul, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's his first fruit. And the rest are going to be automatic if you have that love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness. Because if you love your brothers and sisters, that's going to be second nature to you. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7. And I give all my possessions to feed the poor. And if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Here's an action, practical action to demonstrate love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act becomingly. It does not seek its own. It does not provoke. Does not take into account the wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Here's the kicker. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Verse 8. You see, in a church like ours, composed of imperfect sinners, offenses will happen. If we lack love, every minor issue becomes a major source of quarrels. Okay, the opposite of this is the Apostle John warns us on the wrong kind of love that hinders us from loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is that kind of love, too, that deceives us. 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So what's stopping you from loving your brothers and sisters? I have to watch something. I have to be somewhere. I cannot be a part of that. Stretch out love. Not because I can get something out of it. Colossians 3:12-14. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Verse 14. Here's that thing again. But all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You see, these are the motivation for us. You want further motivation? Here's it on the scripture. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, we don't have any right not to stretch out love. We don't. Christ did that for us. He died on the cross for us. For that same stretch out love, he's already sitting in the kingdom. There's no business for him to come down. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Again, no excuse. His word is actually encouraging us. Well, Brother Josh, how can I love if you're a Christian believer? It is part of God's gift to you when he saves you. Romans 5:5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts, hear this, through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. It presupposes that you are saved. God has given you the ability to love. And the next part of that text, Peter immediately gives a practical expression of this love in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So in the first century, hospitality was not about hosting elegant dinner parties for your friends. It was a matter of survival. Persecuted believers, traveling evangelists, and the poor relied entirely on Christians to open their homes, share their food, and provide safety. So this was costly, dangerous, and deeply inconvenient. That is why Peter adds those two difficult words, without complaint. One of the blessings that we have here as a family, when we immigrated here in Canada, is, like I said, the love that we have experienced through your hospitality. You know who you are. Well, I can't really, I'll never forget this. The first time we came to this church, pastor was sick, I believe. The sermon was Defeating Discontent by John MacArthur. It's going to be on that screen. And after the service, just to show you how this hospitality is within each one of us, within each one of you, a brother actually invited us out of nowhere. You want to have lunch with us? They don't know us personally. But I'm pretty sure they have that knowledge that we are one in Christ. Just like that. I said, honey, this is the people of God here. True Christian hospitality is not begrudging. It does not count on the cost or keep score. It views the home as not a private fortress for personal comfort, but as an outpost of the kingdom of God loaned to us to serve Christ's body. Romans 12:13. Contributing to the need of the saints, practicing hospitality. As again, Christ reminding us. Matthew 25:37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Love, Christ-like love, grumble-free hospitality. Point number three, Christ-like living on the last days, speaking and serving. In verse 10 and 11, Peter expounds on how this love and hospitality are utilized through spiritual gifts. As each one has received, on verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So there's no excuse here again. Now, Josh, what's my gift? Brother Josh, well, you have a gift. You've been saved. Well, Josh, how can I know? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. It will be given to you. So again, each one of us, it is a concrete manifestation of God's grace. These gifts are not badges of personal honor. They're not meant for self-actualization. They're given to be utilized for the serving and building up of the body. So Peter calls us stewards. In the ancient world, those stewards owned nothing. He was a manager of the master's estate. So everything we have, our intellect, our financial resources, our specific talents, our testimony, belongs to the sovereign King of and Lord of Lords. We are simply a manager. So let's use those gifts to advance the kingdom of God, not for our own comfort, but for His glory. So Peter helpfully condenses these various gifts into two broad categories, speaking and serving. So whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. This applies directly to the preaching and teaching of God's word. Could be here in the pulpit. It could be on a devotional. Could be leading a small group. But it also extends to all Christian speech. When we speak truth to one another, we must not offer our human philosophy or personal opinions. That's why when preparing for this sermon, I know this is God's word. Lord, please help me, do not mess it up. We must speak in absolute alignment with the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul expounded this clearly in 1 Corinthians 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony for God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching was not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The next part of this gift, whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So this covers practical ministry, mercy ministry, administration, setting up chairs, cooking meals, helping in any way, shape, or form. Again, we have those texts at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, we read this, Romans 12:6. Gifts, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortations, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And again, Christ, being the ultimate servant, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Brothers and sisters, we have gifts. We have love. For what? This is the last point, and I'm going to be done. Point number four. The ultimate purpose is for the glory of God. Verse 11. So why do we pray diligently? Why do we love fervently? Why do we open our homes? Why do we speak and serve with such care? Here's the answer. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So the ultimate goal of us, the church, is not human happiness or self-fulfillment. It is display of the weight, beauty, and majesty of God. When somebody proclaims the word of God, he gets the glory. When we work through the strength of God, God gets the glory. So I'm so surprised that, Josh, how can I help? Well, God gives you the strength, according to this text. And when a church loves each other so deeply that their sins are covered and their homes are shared, the world looks at the church and is compelled to see the supernatural grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just by way of application, so as we can see, brothers and sisters, the end is all near. The end of all things is near. So Christ is returning to consummate his kingdom, to wipe away every tear, and to make all things new. Are we not eagerly awaiting and expectantly looking forward to it? I do. And I'm pretty sure that our brothers and sisters too are. Pearly gates, yes, that would be nice. However, the absence of sins and being with my Lord and Savior does. And I'm sure you do too. So may we be a church that are salt and light in this decaying dark world, shining brightly, stinging the culture around us with truth and love towards one another, until the day when our faith becomes sight and we join the eternal chorus, giving all glory, the dominion to our Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful and grateful, Lord God, for your word and your truth. Lord, you're so good to us that you have died on the cross for us for our sins. You have loved us, Lord God. Serve us, Lord God, by dying on the cross for us. And Lord, let our hearts be steered that we must too serve, Lord, not for our own glory, but for your glory, Lord God, because you have first loved us. We thank you too, Lord, that the end is near. Yes, Lord, we do not know. Yes, Lord, we're not going to panic. Lord, we will be expectant, Lord God, if you're coming. And Lord, for those attendees here who are not yet saved, Lord, you have showed that the only way for them to love like you, Lord God, is for them to accept, repent, and believe that you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you died for their sins too. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you, Lord God, for today and for your word. In Christ's name we pray.